We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16. We're going to be continuing on, finishing that up tonight. And we're going to be looking at the rich man and Lazarus. So, Jose, is that you? Oh, no. Okay. All right, you're up. Okay, so... what's going on here? I don't know. I don't know what's happening here. It keeps, all right, there we go. Sorry about that. There's a little difficulty with the program there. Kept not wanting to get off. Anyway, we're going to be looking at the rich man and Lazarus tonight, and that story that Jesus tells. Now, up to this point, Jesus, in the first part of the chapter 16, made a parable about the unjust steward, and it kind of rattled the Pharisees a little bit. But the scriptures tell us that they said these things because they were envious. And so it's kind of interesting that we always are repulsed by correction when it comes from other people. You know, when we get talked about, hey, there's a, you know, the, what you're doing isn't, is against what's in the Word of God, you know. And then we kind of bristle at that, and we kind of, you know, sit back and say, hey, well, you know, and the first words are, you know, well, hey, you don't judge me, man. You know, I'm judged by the Lord, kind of a thing. But as it happens in the Word of God, we kind of do the same thing. We kind of bristle at those kind of things, as the Pharisees did, and they derided him. They made fun of him. They kind of sneered at him, and that kind of a thing, showing what was really in their hearts. They had no interest in learning. And as you you start to hang with people, and you know, you're trying to nurture them along in the ways of the Lord and things like that, there'll come a point to where what the Bible says and what you're promoting kind of goes against what they believe is okay to do. Okay, and only the Word of God can really settle that fact. But as Jesus is the Word of God, and he's telling these people this, he's really getting to the heart of the matter of what, you know, what's going on in their heart. He says, look at your heart. What's your heart telling you? You know, I'm giving you God's truth, you know, as he did with divorce and that kind of thing. You know, I'm giving you this truth, and you're bristling at it, or you're rebelling against it, and you don't want any part of it, because that means a lifestyle change. And sometimes we're not ready for that, you know. But the Lord is patient. You know, sometimes we go over very fleetingly. We'll go over an area of scripture that, you know, just kind of like pinches a little bit, and, you know, it's kind of a little rough around the edges there for us, and we kind of speed through that one and maybe hit on the next chapter, or maybe close the book, and, you know, we'll pick it up at another time, you know, when I'm ready to hear that. But chances are you're not going to ever be ready. It's the matter of meditating on the words that you've read. And if it does pinch, if it does hurt a little bit, it's the Lord telling you, I want to teach you something. I want to bring you to the next level of our relationship. And that should always be our goal, is to really intensify our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done so much, and he keeps bringing us to a point to where, okay, you know what? This is an area that I want to change in your life. Now, you can be a willing participant, or we can just sit here and our relationship won't go any farther. Now, oftentimes we read a passage of scripture and we expect it to be like the other, like the rich man and Lazarus. A lot of folks expect it to be like the parable of the unjust steward, but it's not. Jesus didn't present this story as a parable. In no other parable did Jesus actually name an individual, you know, as the poor man here is named. We have every reason to believe that Jesus gave us an actual case history, one he knew from his eternal perspective. Also, Jesus is giving us info that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. So that's kind of something that we need to keep in mind. But let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite love toward us. Your loving kindness extends through the heavens. It extends to us forever and ever and ever. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are indeed so patient, a loving Father, a gracious teacher. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be prepared to hear what it is that you have for your servants tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just get into your word. We know, Lord, that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. So we pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit to us and that we would be filled to overflowing and that we would continuously ask to be filled over and over again so that the words that we study, the words that we get in and meditate on, they would stay with us. And that would be a part of our lives. And as the situation rolls around to where, you know, hey, I've studied this area. I know what the Word of God says in this. So then we'd be able to do what's right in your eyes. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, do you be glorified in our lives today as we lay down our lives and give it all unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's... As I had said before, this is kind of an interesting thing because it's an anomaly that we would have just run right over had we not stopped and thought about what it is that the Lord is telling us here. Now, the automatic red light or the klaxon horn or whatever comes when a person is actually named. No other parable names a person. There's no other name that's in a parable. So this turns out to be a story. Now we see that Lazarus was named, but what about the rich man? The rich man wasn't named at all. So he was just called rich man. But we'll get to that as we go along. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So the rich man's wealth was evidenced by his fine linen. You know, his clothing is luxurious and expensive. Wearing linen was the garment of the priest. It was the ephod. You remember the linen ephod that Aaron and his sons, the priests, the high priest and his sons all wore. It was a garment that didn't cause the wearer to sweat. Okay, it was an indication that there was not to be any perspiration or any work on our part doing the service of the Lord. That was all done by Him. They just went through the motions. They went through these motions, but they were not to be sweating in God's service. Now, if you've been to, you know, different churches and things like that, you find that there's a lot of call for people to, you know, hey, we need this, we need that, we need, you know, the other thing, we need somebody to, you know, to head up the, you know, this group or that group or this committee or that committee, and that kind of a thing. And those things are not bad in itself, but it's not what the Lord had prescribed. You see, the church of Jesus Christ was supposed to be simple. It was supposed to be humble, a place where anybody could walk in and not feel uncomfortable because of the surroundings or not being able to, you know, go barefoot because they didn't want to mess up the carpet or have drinks in the sanctuary or things of that nature. You know, all of those things, you know, are rules and regulations that, you know, turn into traditions. And those are the kind of things that have nothing to do with the Word of God whatsoever, but they tend to trip people up because, oh, you can't bring coffee into the sanctuary, you know, and they get all upset about that. But, you know, that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a place where people come together and they encourage one another to continue on in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because inevitably, I mean, whether, you know, when you're a new believer, you're going to come across, you know, some pretty heavy duty warfare. And you're going to be feeling like you've been beat up and like that, you know, what is it that I've gotten myself into? So older believers need to come alongside and encourage you. Yes, the Lord promised us that we would have this salvation, this persecution. But hey, wait, at the end of it all, it's, you know, we are going to be with Him and we're going to be rewarded for all the things done in this body. So, you know, be positive, not in a sense of, you know, trying to bolster yourself up, but being positive that the Lord is who He says He is. And that's what we really need to work on for everybody. All of us need that. There isn't any one of us that doesn't feel down once in a while, that, you know, they've been beat up, or perhaps some emotions start to well up from days gone by or things of that nature. You know, that's the enemy. That's the flesh, you know, moving along, rising up and saying, hey, you know what? I'm not being catered to like I used to. You know, all you have to do is just, you know, think about, oh, remember the mistakes you made in the past. And, you know, you remember how good the leeks and onions were when we were in Egypt, that kind of a thing. Those thoughts are going to creep into your mind. Oh, wasn't it better when, before I became a Christian, you know, I was able to go and do this and that with my friends and things of that nature. And perhaps, you know, you don't have any friends because they've all left you because of your talking about Jesus Christ, and they don't want to hear it. And so we tend to get lonely after a while. So brethren are to come together. You know, they're supposed to come together to pray with one another, to, you know, just encourage one another in their walk with the Lord. Now, the wearing of purple was a sign of royalty, or of the ruling class, as it were. If you remember in Matthew 27 and John 19, the Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns and a purple robe on Jesus and bowed the knee as a mocking gesture. So, you know, they made him to look like a king, if you will, and then they mocked him in that respect because, hey, he said he was a king, so, you know, that kind of a thing. So the whole aspect of purple and the expensive linen and things like that, you know, prove that he didn't really break a sweat in what it is that he did. You know, he was pretty well set. He was very, very well set. And for the idea that he fared sumptuously every day, his excess with food, you know, just kind of like just lays it all there. He's rich and he's got all of this food laid out and stuff like that. Now, as I mentioned before in previous studies, most people of that culture only ate maybe once a day. You know, and that was if they were just a normal family. But if, you know, you had, you know, if you were on the poor side of that, you ate every other day or every 3 days or whatever it was, because you just couldn't afford food. And that's something that we really don't see through the Gospels. But the study of the times, that were during that time. So, and so in verse 20, we're introduced to a guy. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, visions of Job come to my mind in all of this, you know, when you're talking about, you know, love and he's full of sores and things of that nature. Now, it's interesting, though, that Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. And so, even though Lazarus, by his namesake, was, you know, God is my help, you know, the Lord named him this, and maybe, you know, it was probably his name, but nevertheless, for the particular purpose of saying, hey, this guy is going through some pretty rough times. I mean, seriously. Now, the rich man probably didn't know the man's name, didn't know the beggar's name. But Jesus knew his name, and that's the important thing. Jesus knew who this guy was and called him by name. The rich man's name not being mentioned may have to do with his name being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So Psalm 69:28 says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written in with the righteous. Psalm 109:13 says, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. So this has always been my thought, you know, on the matter. You're talking about the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life talked about here in Psalms and things like that. A lot of folks would, you know, I've heard messages on the blotting out. The blotting out being, you know, they took a sponge and the name was written in there, but it was just blotted out with water so that it couldn't be read anymore. I don't really see that. But the idea is for a name to be blotted out, it must have been written there in the first place. So our names, in my mind here, you know, if you like it, great. If not, that's okay too. Our names, when we're born, is written in the book of life because we have that ability, we have that opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ and to be a part of the eternal kingdom of God. Now, in our vernacular, we would say that being blotted out would be redacted, okay? And what that means is that they're taking ink and they're putting it on a sponge or whatever, and they're totally blocking it out so that you can't read it one way or another, just like you would redact a document, the Mar-a-Lago documents. But I move on. Now, I believe that when the Lord calls us home, whether it be by death or by the rapture, he's going to call us by name. Now, a couple of passages in John 10, 27 and 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now in Revelation 35, there's also a similar chapter, or a similar verse.
Revelation 35?
Revelation? Did I, what did I say?
You said Revelation 35.
Oh, Revelation 3, verse 5. Thank you, dear. I can't tend to get ahead of myself, but, you know, you'll forgive me for that, I hope. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So I see the matter of the book of life being opened and reading all of the names as we go through. All of the names are read because they can be read, and those that are redacted cannot be read. So he's not able to confess them before the Father. Now in Revelation 4:1 it says, "And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me." Now we're getting back to the whole aspect of being called by name. And I know that we read different scriptures. And what I wanted to bring out in this portion, in chapter 4, verse 1, is that the trumpet is talking with him, okay? And this is the first scene that we see after the church age. In other words, a lot of scholars, including myself, we see this as the rapture of the church. So he's calling us by name, but, you know, as well as a trumpet. Now, if you're in a, you know, if you've ever been in the military or, you know, in an honor guard or something like that, you know that a trumpet has different sounds that it makes. And if you, you know, if you hear a particular melody on the trumpet, you know what to do. You know whether to come to attention, or you know when to move forward or turn left or turn right. You know, there's a whole series of things that the trumpet talks to you as it's being played. Now, in John chapter 10:4, it says, "And he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So the aspect here is that as we spend time with the Lord, as we get into his word, as we meditate, and as we ask the Lord for insight into the things of his word, and we pray that the Lord would give us direction and what to do and how to do it and that kind of a thing, he speaks to us and we begin to hear his voice. And we begin to recognize that it is the voice, because the voice that we hear is always speaking scripture. It's not speaking anything else. There's scripture always coming from the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is there to speak to us, and he speaks to us through his word, and the Holy Spirit makes it plain to us that it is him, because he testifies of Jesus Christ. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we covered a whole lot of different areas, but I wanted to do that to get the correlation between the voice of the Lord and the trumpet as well, because, you know, the people go to this verse and they said, well, it's going to be a trumpet, you know, is okay, yeah. But the trumpet is going to be the voice of Jesus Christ himself. Getting back to Lazarus now. Now, because Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, it indicated that he was a cripple. He wasn't able to move on his own. And he had a loathsome disease that he says was full of sores. You might call him the least of these, okay? Somebody that you didn't really want to associate with. Now, if you can picture the scene, they would come and lay him at the rich man's door, and hopefully, as his friends would come by, they'd drop something a little bit in the coffers. But in verse 21, it says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ew. I mean, you know, can you picture it? Can you imagine it? So with nothing to eat, he could only dream about what was discarded and fallen from on the floor. Now, I don't think that we, even in our worst state, you know, would ever dream about eating somebody, you know, going into a restaurant and eating something that's fallen on the floor. I don't think any of us has ever been that hungry. Could be, but it's hard to say. Now, there are people who would, because they are, and I'm not, you know, poo-pooing that or anything, but out of contrast for what Lazarus was dreaming of and what we would, turn our nose up at, you know, it's the difference in there. But excuse me. Now, if the sores that Lazarus had were painful to the touch, the dogs licking the sores would only add to the misery, okay? If you've ever had a boil and, you know, you ever touched it or whatever, you know how painful that can be. Now, in those days, they would have packs of wild dogs in the streets that would come around. So, as well, those dogs would probably keep people that would give to Lazarus, keep them away, you know, because they didn't want to be mauled by the pack of dogs that were out there. And perhaps it was something that the Lord said. Now, I'm not real clear on this. I'm just spitballing here. But it could be that it was a sign of compassion that the Lord would send these dogs to bring some kind of relief, perhaps. Hard to say. So, but in verse 22, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So we see that here, that physical death is not the end of life. As humans, we're made in the image and in the likeness of God. And as such, we have eternal life. We will live forever. You know, everybody that's ever been born will live eternally. Question is, where will you be spending it? Where are you going to be? Are you going to be with the Lord, or are you going to be separated from the Lord for all eternity? Big question. Lazarus was righteous, not because he was poor, but because he depended on God. The rich man was not condemned because he was rich, but because he didn't depend on God. He had wealth, but he didn't do any good with it. He wasn't available for God to use him to perhaps alleviate somebody that was, you know, downtrodden or what have you. He didn't have an eye for it either. Now, this tells me that if you want to, if the Lord puts it on your heart to do good for people, it seems to me through this story here that we need not look farther than the gates of our own home. Anyone out there in the world could probably use some help if that's what the Lord's called you to do. You don't have to go look very far. You can find, though, they're all over the place. But, and it doesn't matter what neighborhood you live in. You can't go very far until you see somebody with a sign or whatever, that, excuse me, could use a couple of bucks here and there. Now, it's interesting. We now have a picture of something that we didn't have before. Okay, Abraham's bosom. This is a, you know, I will save it. We're going to come up on it in a little bit, in a little greater detail here. So, but, you know, when we see things like that, Abraham's bosom, we've never seen that before. Do a search on it. Abraham's bosom. Where else are you going to find it? Nowhere in the scripture except for here. So, Abraham, however, was one of the wealthiest in the world of his day. Yet he was not in torment in Hades. In fact, he was the idiom for the good place, for the place of paradise, as it were. Now, the Old Testament Jews, or Hebrews, they believed in a place where good people went when they died, and another place where bad people died and was tormented in there. That was always in their psyche through all of those things. But it's interesting that the angels carried him. The angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, into the place of paradise. In life, he was carried to the rich man's gate, where he was in torment and suffered. In death, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom to be comforted. So I just find that to be interesting, a little contrast there. In verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he knew who Lazarus was now. You know, it's kind of like he looked, lifted up his eyes, he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus. But he didn't know, during his lifetime, he didn't know who Lazarus was, didn't know his name, and or maybe he did and just ignored the same. Now, hell or Hades was divided into two compartments, the place of torment and the place of comfort, also known as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom becomes an idiom for a place of paradise for Old Testament believers at the time of death. It's interesting to me that Jesus would reveal it to us now that it's going to be done away with. The Bible suggests that those in Abraham's bosom was evacuated after the resurrection. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." So all that went before the resurrection, or the crucifixion and death, burial of Jesus, Jesus is risen as the first fruits of those that slept. Now, for the Christian, death means to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, what are we going to be clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Wherefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, Paul really, you know, hammered that home where he says, hey, you know, I would rather die and be with the Lord, but it's more expedient for me to hang out here for you people because you need the encouragement, you need the teaching and that kind of a thing. So, for the unbeliever, death means to be separated from God's presence. It results in the tormented state. So the hell of the fire and brimstone and things of that nature. So some of the insights that we see into this is that the man in Hades was fully conscious. He had a memory. He was speaking. He had pain. He had desires. All of those things. It's kind of like you think, you know, people have talked about, you know, what happens when you die. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you just go into some soul sleep, or, you know, you go into oblivion or something like that. Not so. Not according to this story here. This is not a parable. This is a story that Jesus is relaying to us here. And he's given us information that we didn't previously have. And the more we go along, we're going to see more detail is in here. Now, he knew that his eternal destiny was fixed. There was no escaping it. He couldn't leave there. Okay? It was, you know, he was desperate. It's kind of like, I think it's Dante's Inferno. Is it Inferno? Where he says, as those that enter into hell, you know, he says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You know, to live without hope is, you know, a devastating thing. I don't think any of us could live very long without hope. You know, we have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the hope that when we leave this world, we're going to be with him. And that's our joy, and that's our mainstay. It's what keeps us, you know, sane in this insane world. He knew also that what he was experiencing was fair and just. He also knew that his brothers needed to do what his brothers needed to do to avoid his own fate, and that is to repent. He was not yet in the permanent place, the lake of fire, but only in Hades. Now this lake of fire we'll talk about a little bit too, but in Revelation 20:10 it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:14-15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this lake of fire is the final resting place of not only Hades, but death and hell as well, you know. It's a translational issue there, and we'll get to that in a moment. In verse 24, he says, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, or a chasm, if you want to call it, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass unto us that would come from thence. So there's no escape here. You know, this prison is, you know, it's a prison, pure and simple, and you're serving an eternal sentence. The sentence is permanent, with no respite and no parole, no hope of ever coming out of there. And I know there's a lot of teaching out there, you know, when they talk about purgatory and you know, this kind of a thing. You know, I remember hearing about it and being taught that as I was a kid. And, you know, it was just it's a place that's, you know, torment, you know, it's torment, but, you know, it's a light sentence. And I think this is what happens when you die with venial sins. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Don't bother running it down. And hell itself was meant for those with mortal sins and that kind of a thing. But like I say, this was just some of the teaching that I was taught. And then if there were enough people praying for you, if there were enough people lighting candles and giving offerings and things like that, then you could be sprung from purgatory and get your way into heaven. And so I think the story's changed over the ages, but it's non-biblical. There is black and there is white. There is hell and there is heaven. Being with the Lord or being separated from the Lord, would be hell. In verse 27, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send to him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, one did rise from the dead. His name happened to be Lazarus, too, and we'll see that in John 11. But it's kind of like, you know, The Jesus is setting the Pharisees that are hearing this up for this particular thing. You know, it's kind of like when Jesus, you know, Peter says, oh, okay, I'll even if I have to die with you, and that kind of says, well, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice, that kind of a thing. It's a mathematical certainty I can use that term, that these folks are going to rebel against somebody named Lazarus being risen from the dead. Now, the response, of course, of the chief priests was to plot to kill both of them. John 11, 47 through 50. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council and said, "What do we? For this man doth many miracles," talking about Jesus. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation, and that the whole nation perish not." And in John 12, 9 and 10, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they were that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." So it doesn't matter what it is that you see. There is no miracle that's going to convince you to believe in Jesus Christ. It has to come by faith and faith alone. Faith that is based solely on miracles is not a saving faith at all. So try to avoid the crowds that like to follow after signs and wonders and things of that nature. And, you know, because they die down, they pass away after a while. It's like, you know, okay, no signs and no wonders today, so, you know, we'll just kind of go back to our lives. Now, a little thing about hell. Now, the English word derived from the Saxon hellon means to cover. Hence, it's the covered or the invisible place. It's the place where humans cannot see. In Scripture, there are four words rendered hell. There's the word Sheol. Now, Sheol occurs in the Old Testament 65 times. It's the Old Testament designation for the abode of the dead. It's translated grave 31 times. It's the abode of the souls of the wicked dead. It's also the abode of the souls of the righteous dead, as we see in different scriptures there. But it's Sheol in some places. Hades is another one. It's the Greek word for what is out of sight, to denote a place of the dead. It's translated hell 11 times in the New Testament. In Greek, it's associated with Orcus, the infernal regions, the dark and dismal place in the very depths of the earth, the common receptacle of the disembodied spirits. In the Greek conceptions, it had two subterranean divisions, Elysium and Tartarus. Hades refers to the abode of the unsaved dead prior to the great white throne judgment. And we'll get to Tartarus in a bit. Revelation 20:11 through 13. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now there's another word, it's called Gehenna. Now originally it's the valley of the sons of Hinnom, okay? It was a deep, narrow ravine to the south of Jerusalem, separating Mount Zion from the so-called Hill of Evil Counsel. So there's a little valley in there, and you're probably all familiar with Gehenna. This is where the idolatrous Jews offered their children in sacrifice to Molech. Now this valley afterwards became a city dump. A fire was continually burning there, and it became an idiom to speak of a place of everlasting fire and burning. In this sense, it was used by our Lord Jesus 11 times in Matthew and Luke and Mark. "The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone" is basically the thought here, the permanent place. Now, a couple more references to the underworld. We had said before about Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is another word translated hell, but it's only used once in the New Testament. In fact, only one time in the entire Bible. In 2 Peter 2:4, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, it's the deepest abyss of Hades as it's described. In Homer's Iliad, he describes it as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. And so now we come to the final one, which is called the Abuso. And I'm sure everybody has heard about the Abuso because it's named the bottomless pit, you know, the abyss or Abuso. This is what the beast of Revelation comes out of in Revelation 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And this is where the Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So, the place from where the demon locusts come from also in Revelation chapter 9. The term bottomless pit kind of gives away its location. So in its location, if you were at the center of the earth, then all points are up. You know, the bottomless pit would be one that you couldn't fall any farther into. It's kind of But the thing is that it's geocentric. Its locale is designated to the earth itself. So it gives way to a little bit more of a mystery as to the purpose of why the Lord recreated, if you will, or reorganized the planet Earth for this particular event of putting man here on it and having his son Jesus Christ redeem that which was put on something that was cursed prior. So there's all kinds of things that you can delve into in that, a lot of speculative kind of things, but you know, stay within the Bible if you're going to follow and pursue after those things. Sometimes, you know, just having the information, okay, this bottomless pit is at the center of the earth, what does that mean to me, and why do I need to pursue it? Well, that in itself is your answer. I would suggest really getting on to, you know, something that's going to be more spiritually uplifting, you know, something that's, you know, and the only reason I go through all of this is to say, hey, the script, Jesus talks about it, and it would be, you know, I would be amiss to ignore it and move on to something else. So hopefully we've gotten a good, a good smattering of things that are going to go on here in the last days as well. So the Word of God is very comprehensive. You know, what seems to be innocuous at first really leads you down to the garden path of, hey, there's more, a whole lot more to the Word of God than what meets the eye here. So don't think that this is all boring and things of that nature. There's nothing boring about it. You know, the thing we need to do is to trust the Lord to reveal to you, what do these things mean? What is it that we're supposed to get from these things? And so remember, it's not the natural man that discerns any of these things. It's the Spirit of God that he gives to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have given us tonight. And we pray that, Lord, armed with the information that you have given us, I pray, Father, that you would set each and every one of us on the path that you would have us to follow. What is it that you would have us to delve into in these things? And should we leave it behind altogether and search out things that are more spiritually conducive for us? There are many things that we battle with, Lord, and I'm sure there are many things that we need your word to be able to sidestep the landmines that the enemy would throw at us. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.